Number 5, the Book of Mark, third quarter, 2024. John Pauline.
Welcome, Pino family. We are going to continue our studies in the Book of Mark, Lesson 5, Miracles Around the Lake. And John Pauline will be our discussion leader. But before he begins, Karen is going to offer a prayer. Thank you, Karen.
Dearly beloved Father God, we just stand in awe of your amazing, endless, and unimaginably wonderful love. And we thank you that out of your great compassion for your lost and bewildered children, you send Jesus to be Emmanuel, God with us. And today, as we study his life through the story of Mark, we ask that you open our ears with humility to hear more of your story, our eyes with wonder to see more of your beauty, our minds with inspiration to understand more of your character, and our hearts with compassion to experience more of your love. Bless John with inspiration and wisdom as he guides us along the paths that Jesus took around Galilee and on the paths God is taking through our world today. And may we leave this time of wondering and wandering together, walking more closely with you, as our hearts are filled with your loving compassion for those who are struggling with mental illness, those who are facing isolation and rejection, those who are sick and close to death, those around us who are facing food poverty and hunger, and those for whom this world is a stormy and frightening place. And as we walk through this broken world day by day, may we follow in your footsteps and be your channels of love, safety, comfort, friendship, nourishment, and peace wherever we walk and with whoever we encounter. This is our humble prayer through Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus' earthly ministry is largely focused on the province of Galilee. People used to the Gospel of John might not notice that, because in the Gospel of John, Jesus goes back and forth between Jerusalem and Galilee many times. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' ministry is primarily in Galilee. And then toward the end, he makes a long journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And that's where the final events in the story take place. The lesson this week starts with the close of Mark chapter 4, where the disciples run into a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus calms the storm by speaking to the wind and the waves. Mark 6 ends with another storm on the sea, but this time Jesus is not in the boat. He is out walking on the water. In between these watery episodes is a series of miracles done on land and a mention of the disciples' missionary activities and also the fate of John the Baptist. Before we go on with this lesson, I want to make just one comment. In the previous week, we talked about the role of Satan, and I mentioned that the role of Satan tends to be more background in much of the Bible, and that is true, but didn't pop into my head that the kingdom of God in Mark is different than in Matthew and Luke. In Luke, the kingdom of God is defined by chapter 4, where he says to uplift the poor and deliver the oppressed and so on. It's sort of a mission to the marginalized. In Matthew, the kingdom of God is an ethical kingdom where people follow the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. In Mark, the very first thing that happens after Jesus announces his kingdom is the casting out of a demon in the synagogue. And that's in chapter 1 of Mark. And so it seems that of the three Gospels, at least, and probably the fourth as well, Mark may be more focused on the role of Satan than the other Gospels are. So I just want to correct that point for any who were wondering. Coming back to the current lesson, number 2 in your handout, it says, in this series of dramatic stories, Jesus calms the sea, heals a demoniac, heals a woman who touches his clothes, raises a girl from the dead, preaches in his hometown, sends disciples out to preach, feeds 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, and walks on water. What do you think is the main point Mark is trying to make in this cluster of stories? All right, so you have between two stormy sea incidents. You have Jesus healing a demoniac, healing a woman who touches his clothes, raising a girl from the dead, preaching in his hometown, sending disciples out to preach, feeding 5,000, and so on. Why these stories at this point in the gospel? What is Mark doing here? Any thoughts? Doesn't have to be right or wrong. It's just saying, okay, there's got to be a reason for these stories here right now. Go ahead, Michael.
These things, only God could do these things. And so it indicates who Jesus is, not just this wandering rabbi preaching the good news, but he's, in fact, God himself.
I like that very much, Michael. I think you're very, very close to the reality of what Mark was thinking. We keep in mind that this was probably written in Rome, from the best evidence that we have, and written to Romans, for whom the big stumbling block of Christianity is that the head of the religion was executed by Rome for being a seditionist, somebody who's trying to overthrow the state. Not only that, they're aware that he was collaborating, Pilate was collaborating with the religious leaders. So he's rejected by the religious leaders, rejected by Roman authorities. And here these people are touting him. This is a great religion, you see. How does that make any sense? I think Mark is very much aware that if you just come out and say, well, the problem is Jesus was God, you know, they said, okay, now what kind of God are we talking about that allows himself to be executed? So either way, it was a tough sell. And what Mark does is just say, I'm going to tell you the story of Jesus, what he said and did, particularly what he did. You decide for yourself if the Christian claim makes any sense, but at least know the story before you reject it. So in these stories, they seem designed to show us who Jesus is, but not with assertions and claims. So Mark doesn't start out with assertions or claims. He just says, here's the things that Jesus did. And so we're seeing demonstration here. Mark is using demonstration, again, bypassing the defense mechanisms a little bit. They're ready frontally to say no to this Christian religion. It's stupid. It makes no sense. But then Mark says, well, consider this and this and this and this and the accumulation of amazing stories that are just not part of average experience of a Roman. I had a power, I think, to persuade Iris.
I think one central theme is how Jesus had compassion. That is a theme, for example, when he healed the demoniac and didn't allow the demoniac to go with him, but rather asked him to go back to his people and to testify how he had experienced the Lord, what the Lord had done for him, and how he had compassion on you. I think that theme of Christ having compassion is kind of like a red thread that goes through all these stories. All of these stories demonstrate the kind of mustard seed kingdom that Jesus stands for. You alluded to the Babylonian kingdom in the last lesson that we studied that Nebuchadnezzar was dreaming of. That was a kingdom of power, of self-assertion. And here is the characterization of the kingdom that Jesus stands for. It's a kingdom of love and compassion that reveals a very different kind of kingdom than all these earthly kingdoms of power that have gone before.
And you're absolutely right in these observations. But the power of this compassion is multiplied if Jesus is who he claims to be. Romans can have compassion too. But if it's God who has compassion, keep in mind the pagan gods were all about power. This was Celsus' big argument against Christianity. It's this weak God who can be challenged even by his own creatures. You know, he doesn't have the power to even rule his own house, you see. And to the Romans, that was a shutdown argument. On the other hand, Mark is just piling up evidences. You can't dismiss Jesus that easily. And if it's God who's having this kind of compassion, it changes everything. All right, Aaron.
I like that, John. And if it's true that Mark's gospel is somehow a reflection of Peter's gospel, Peter had an encounter with Jesus. And at the end of that encounter, he basically tells Jesus, "Go away, Lord, I'm not good enough." But he, at the same moment, wanted Jesus to stay. He didn't want him to go away. And that compassion that comes through in the ministry of, as you put it, God in human flesh. In these stories, I think that whether it's coming from Mark or Peter, they want us to have an encounter with that same divine, compassionate God.
Now, in the Gospel of Mark, it isn't the Romans that are struggling with who Jesus is. Herod does. We'll come to that later today. So Herod is not a Roman, but he's serving the Roman authority. But Jesus' family rejects him. His own religious leaders reject him. His own disciples are confused and misunderstand over and over and over again. That's unique to Mark, how thoroughly Jesus is misunderstood and rejected. So that raises the question, why was it so hard for religious people of that day to understand who Jesus really is? What do you think? Mark clearly lays out a situation that says in the original context, the claims of Jesus just did not make sense. Alyssa?
I wonder if it had to do with the worldview or concept or perspective that they subscribed to. They were subscribing to a vertical order. And Jesus was showing that his kingdom was a horizontal order. And so all the people that he healed, he didn't heal. Notice he wasn't healing religious people. It was the demoniac, the little girl. So his outlook and worldview was horizontal, including everybody, but not vertical, subscribing to the power structure of the day.
All right. So Jesus was convincingly human. All right. It was the God part that was tougher. Michael.
Jesus was not what they would expect at that time in Israel, what they would expect the second person of the Trinity, God Almighty, to be. A guy walking around from very humble origins, just a common, ordinary guy, and kind of an itinerant rabbi. And that didn't fit the model. Their idea, for example, with Jews, their idea of Messiah, he was going to come establish the new Jerusalem. He's going to vault the Israelites into positions of power. They're going to ban the Romans from Israel forever, et cetera, et cetera. And he didn't fulfill any of their expectations. And I think it's the kind of things that would confront us today.
It's kind of sobering, Michael, that religion can program people's minds to completely misunderstand the truth or misunderstand what God is like. You know, that is fascinating. I like your analysis very much. God's problem is this. God wants to be understood by human beings. So he sends prophets. He sends leaders, et cetera, who lay out things, but still there's a distance there. And ultimately, God says, if I'm really going to communicate, I need to become one of them so that they get it in their own language, in their own human context. But the moment you send a human being as God, you're raising major doubts that this human being really is God because he's so convincingly human. And I think Michael is right on when he's saying, on top of that, their expectations of what God is doing with Messiah was the problem. Jesus was acting the way God would act, but they did not recognize him as God. It's fascinating. Larry.
Along with that entire train, enlightenment breeds enlightenment. I mean, if that's true, therefore darkness would also breed further darkness. And the thinking of their mind was pretty dark at that time. And Paul, I believe it says, I think this is in Galatians, he's talking about in the fullness of time, Christ came. And maybe it's that the fullness of time in that it wasn't generally possible for people to think darker as a collective group. And with that kind of thinking, their ability to go into a horizontal rather than the vertical plane, they just were not capable of getting there any more than an average fifth grader who's pretty good at math cannot yet quite grasp quantum physics. It takes a long time of programming the mind to think that way. I don't know if that's helps answer the question that you've raised or not.
I think it does. It does. You see Mark in this series of stories just piling up evidence that this is no ordinary human being. Iris.
I'd like to speak with an analogy from my own life experience. We've been embarking in a very exciting project of having an international cohort of PhD students who study with us online. And this quarter, actually, this fall, we brought them to campus. And the reason why that was so important is that they have a firsthand experience with us as educators before they study with us online. That's very important because I learned there are very different, you know, with adult learners, there are previous experiences with educators, with what it means to interact with a faculty member. How approachable is a faculty member? And in online learning, it is very important that learners trust that their faculty members are really responsive to their needs. If the students impose their ideas of what an educator is based on their past experience, you can run into a situation where they, in a crisis, don't turn to you. And why am I thinking of this? There are preconceived ideas that Jesus is running up against in his disciples. They see him through the lens of what a true leader should look like in the way that he shows up as a leader. It is so different. That is a paradigm shift. That is so categorically different than what a leader should be in their ideas. And you see in the chapters that we are looking that Jesus is really engaging these preconceived ideas, and there is a misunderstanding, and there's even a hardening of heart at the end of chapter 6, where they are just not willing to accept a new vision that Jesus is actually representing and living out before their eyes.
Fascinating, Iris. Really, really appreciate these thoughts. I like the analogy very much, because one thing the Romans and the religious leaders had in common was a vision of what real leadership would be. And real leadership is dominance over others, power over others, whether it's religious authority or whether it's political, economic power that runs things. And it appears that Mark's strategy is interesting. First, convince people that Jesus is God, and then Jesus' actions will change your minds about what God is like and what leadership is like. So, you know, one way is to try to say, well, leadership's not like that, it's like this. Well, if people are kind of set in that, it might be difficult. But the persuasive power comes if this person who's acting in these ungodlike ways, these un-Roman-like ways, these un-priest-like ways, he's acting in ways that are just contrary. If that person is God's highest ever representative on this earth, then you've got to be open to a new paradigm. And that's what I think Mark is doing here. He's demonstrating with these stories that Jesus is more than a human being. He's more than a prophet. He's even more than the Jewish concept of Messiah. He's God in human flesh. So this series of stories that make up the lesson for this week is Mark's way of persuading his audience who Jesus is. And if they can buy into his godness, then his actions break the paradigm of everything that they may have been dealing with before. Gary?
I don't know, but I suspect that almost everything that Mark describes Christ doing, Satan could have done. And Christ eventually did away with miracles because they're actually a very poor confirmation, because they tend to appeal to the spectacular, to personal benefit and things like this. To me, it's more, it got their attention. I mean, it's not saying that he didn't do the miracles and they weren't appropriate, but that wasn't the ultimate thing that made it such proof that Christ was God. I think the other aspects of Christ's life and ministry is what really is more convincing that this person is God, not the fact that he could walk on water.
But then the additional element here is the gospel writers connect these stories often with the Old Testament, with things that the Old Testament says about God. So the Old Testament, in a sense, can be read in more than one way, and certainly was read in more than one way. But when you begin to see something dramatic is happening here, and you see what Jesus is doing coheres with what the Bible says about creation and what the Bible says about God, then it begins to create some doubts in their minds. So you're absolutely right. And Gospel of John, for sure, Jesus is very disrespectful of people who make their decisions based on miracles. So you're absolutely right. With the exception of raising the dead, Satan can probably duplicate or appear to duplicate a lot of the miracles that Jesus did. But what Satan does is limited by how he does it. And so Mark is taking people who are looking for power, looking for this kind of greatness, and saying, well, Jesus is that and more. But now consider that maybe Jesus reflects God more than your position ever would. All right, Rita?
I wonder if we really need to take all of this in the context of whole of the gospel. Right at the beginning, the first words of Mark's gospel is, in the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And my understanding is he's writing to Christians in Rome who were facing a very difficult time. There was a whole lot of conflict and turmoil in their lives, in the things that had brought them to Christianity at that particular time, and they were subject to a lot of persecution. And I wonder if he's writing to steady them, almost, to say, this person who you've come to know is the Son of God, and this is why, but what it means to be the Son of God isn't just about these miracles. You've got to go right to the end before he actually calls him again the Son of God. We're talking in the last session about those parables. The parables are all about the growing of the message that Jesus was bringing, but it also shows that actually he was in a conflict situation right from the very beginning. And if Christ was in a conflict situation right in the very beginning of his ministry, then the Christians at that time shouldn't really be surprised if they find themselves in a conflict situation as well.
Yes. All right, Michael?
Well, I think of the miracle where Jesus feeds the 5,000, actually more than 5,000, because it's 5,000 not counting women and children. But what happens essentially is the next day they're here to get fed again. That's not what his job was. He didn't want to provide food to everybody. His job was to reveal who God was and what God wanted each of us to do. And I have to say, you and proclivity being what they are, if I'd been there at the same time, yeah, I want to come back and I'm going to get the meal tomorrow. You know, that's just how human beings think.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very much. A person did an experiment once and he knocked on a door at the end of a street and handed the person a $100 bill. And, well, thank you. And he went on his way. Next day, he knocks on the door, hands him another $100 bill, and did that for 30 days. On the 31st day, he knocked on the neighbor's door and handed him a $100 bill. And neighbor number one sticks his head out the door and says, hey, where's my 100? You see, the sense of entitlement that so easily comes in. And Jesus did not want to feed that kind of perspective. Very well put. Let's go to number three and read Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. And this is the conclusion of chapter 4. It's the first of these stormy sea stories.
On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great gale arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Once again, the disciples are surprisingly not getting it. And that's a consistent aspect of the Gospel of Mark. So they're in this boat. There's a big storm. The disciples are scared, etc. Jesus calms the storm. And the question, which seems to be Mark's question, who is this guy? Who is this that wind and waves obey him? That's a probing question, because how many people do you know that the wind and the waves obey? A lot of weather people would love to have that power so that they would actually be right on most of their predictions. But Jesus is one that stands out for having that. Now, here's a subtle piece of this. In the Old Testament, there are a number of occurrences like this, and they are called theophanies. And theophany is simply the Greek term of God combined with appearance. So theophany is an appearance of God. And it happens frequently in the Old Testament. And as scholars have studied this, they've come up with five characteristics of a theophany. First of all, it's a display of divine power. You know, Jesus calms the storm. That's not something the average person can do. Probably not something any person can do. But Jesus does it. Second aspect of theophany is human fear. Somebody sees the mighty act of God, they're terrified. It's overwhelming. Third, there's a command, either from God or an angel, to not be afraid, or a prophet. Fourth, following that saying, "Don't be afraid," is some sort of revelation, some sort of comment of the lesson that they're supposed to take from this. And finally, is a human response to the revelation. So that's the pattern of theophanies. And this story follows the pattern of a theophanies, except for one thing. There's no revelation. Jesus simply stills the wind and the waves and then says, "Don't you understand?" Maybe that's a revelation in a way. You don't get it. But there isn't a traditional revelation. Why might that be? I don't have a right or wrong answer to that, but it seems to be part of this messianic secret. But the fact that the language of theophany is used here is a subtle way that Mark is saying, okay, this is how God behaves. This is what God does. Jesus is the Son of God, as he says at the beginning. So in this case, there's no revelation, but instead the demonstration of divine power is the revelation. Because what the disciples need to take from this is not another teaching, but a realization of who Jesus is. That seems to be the core basis for what Mark is trying to get across. So the demonstration of divine power is the revelation. Bob.
You mentioned a minute ago there's these other revelations in the Old Testament, or did I misunderstand? What would be an example of that? Like Mount Sinai, is that what they're referring to?
Well, Mount Sinai, of course, you have the Ten Commandments that God actually pronounced when he was on the mountain. mountain was stormy, the people were scared. Moses says, don't be afraid. And then God says, okay, here's the covenant that I am making with you. And the people said, all the Lord has said, we will do. So you have the full five at Mount Sinai. So that's a good example that you bring up. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, there were many predictions of the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God would come, you know, people would be healed, the lame would walk, the blind would see, etc. If you go to the prophets especially, and you see these anticipations of the kingdom. So Jesus is demonstrating that the kingdom has arrived, and that the kingdom comes in the person of the person that God sent, the God in the flesh is the presence of the kingdom. Iris.
I don't know if I'm here on a track or not, but what occurred to me is verse 52. Is it possible that the revelation didn't happen because they were not ready to receive it? Kind of similarly, as Christ couldn't do anything in Nazareth that he wished he would have been able to do because they were not able to receive it. It says here, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart were hardened. So this places the storm story in the context of the preceding story, which is the miracle of Christ miraculously feeding the 5,000. But here again, we have to look at that very carefully. The feeding is basically a played out parable by itself, because it starts with that strong statement of compassion. Christ sees the lostness of the people who don't have a shepherd, and he has compassion on them. And the disciples see nothing. They are devoid of compassion. And then Christ says, when the disciples tell him, oh, just tell them to go and get their food and take care of themselves, he says, no, you feed them. So Christ actually tells them to have compassion on these people. And he calls them to something that they are incapable of doing, feeding them. And they say, well, what are we supposed to do, right? And then he shows and demonstrates compassion. And they don't get it. And they go into a storm. And they experience God having compassion on them. Because all along, he has prayed for them while they were on the sea and struggling. He has prayed for them. And so it seems to me, because it refers here back to that story of the loaves, what was it that they were supposed to learn there? I think it is the compassion that they were supposed to catch on to, and they weren't ready to receive it. So in some ways, they are rejecting that picture of God, that God who calms the storms in a mighty way and who has compassion is still not a God that they can embrace. I don't know if I'm going too far here.
No, I think that's, and certainly you're bringing in also later chapters, and I think that's very helpful to see the larger picture, that Jesus is, it's hard to comprehend. He's so out of the ordinary. It's very difficult, and it seems to be a central theme of Mark, is the lack of understanding even of those who were closest to him. They have great difficulty understanding this thing that God is trying to do, reveal himself in human flesh, is a very challenging thing. And it's a challenge that God is facing head on in sending Jesus. It was a risk, I guess you could say. God took a risk that this might not go well, that people might just say, this is clearly a human being, this can't be God. So maybe it's Satan who's doing all these miracles, etc. So it was challenging for God to truly get across who he is in the midst of all this. Yeah, Michael?
Yes, it's rather puzzling that they couldn't grasp the parallels of their own history. Feeding the 5,000 with a couple of fishes and five barley loaves, God fed them when they were wandering in the desert. They had manna every day to eat, and that history seemed to go right over their heads and that they didn't comprehend it. But I think that's human nature rather than a lack of truly understanding the divinity of Jesus. Okay, you fed us yesterday. Well, how about feeding us today? You know, it's just, that's how human beings act.
Yeah, that's such a good insight, Michael. And it's something the lesson doesn't actually get into, but Jesus is seen by the New Testament as establishing a new Israel, and that it would be an Israel where his 12 disciples play the role of the 12 tribes. And it's a new Israel grounded in relationship with the Jewish Messiah. And so all of his actions are, in a sense, replaying the history of Israel. When he's born, he ends up down in Egypt, and he comes out of Egypt. And then he passes through the waters in his baptism. And then he goes out into the desert for a period of 40 days. And then he goes up on the mountain to give the law. The parallels with Israel's history are very strong. And I think that's a beautiful addition to our conversation. All right, Sean.
You used a word a few minutes ago in your commentary that harkened me back to verse 21 in Mark 4 and his use of the parable of the lamp, in which the word, at least in my translation that I'm using here, for nothing is hidden except to be shown, nothing is kept secret. You used the word in your commentary a few minutes ago, the word secret, and that's what jogged my mind to the thought that Mark is working really hard here as a writer in this sequence of parabolic stories to assist in this effort to reveal something, an attitude of mind, a shift that has been kept secret a long time. I think we have understood in many of the discussions in this class that there is a way of seeing that God has been interested for humanity to grab a hold of, and much of the Old Testament is that preparatory soil, as it were, that preparatory ground to get us to orient in this way of thinking and this way of seeing. And this word secret, I think, has something to do with that effort. Paul picks up on this largely in the book of Ephesians, where he uses the mystery, the secret, over and over again, and attaches it to a different way of looking at this human person, Jesus, as God himself, and looking very closely to see more specifically how God reveals himself, his character, what he's like. So this effort of Mark as a writer in this revelation of all that Jesus as a human actually does is for the effort of revealing this secret, components of this secret. He, God, is not as you have thought he is. The secret here is that he is really a compassionate, loving, wonderful God. So yeah, thank you for that jog and the use of that word secret, because it does lie in the text here earlier in Mark 4.
The climax of the story here is this question. You notice when a question is raised, the reader expects an answer, but there is none here. It just sort of hangs out there. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. That question is dangled out there for the reader. It's the question the reader is supposed to be wrestling with. The messianic secret is ultimately that Jesus is not just a human being, not just a prophet, not just a Messiah. He's something greater than that. That's the ultimate secret. But everything that's secret will be revealed, as you pointed out, from the earlier text. So it's a secret until such a time as human beings can handle it, and then they will know the truth. So it kind of fits with what we did last week, which is the idea that it's a real struggle for human beings to be the kind of soil that can really embrace the seed of truth and take it to its ultimate place. But the great question, at least of this part of Mark, is who is Jesus? And answering the answer to that question opens up many other secrets moving forward. All right, so then they get to the other side, and this is the wilder side of the Sea of Galilee. They had a more civilized side, and then there's a wilder side. So Jesus goes on the wild side here a little bit in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And I think it'll be helpful to us just to expose ourselves to the whole story and maybe reflect on a few parts of it. So Mark 5, 1 to 20.
They came to the other side of the lake, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man came out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him any more, even with a chain, for he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the shackles he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there on the hillside was a great herd of swine was feeding, and the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned in the lake. The swineherds ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed.
All right, so we have a dramatic, a very tragic backstory here of a man who's out in the wilderness and has this superhuman strength, breaks all the chains. That's really something. There are occasional people who can do that, but it's a huge deal to break through metal chains, etc. He's cutting himself, he's howling, and so on. It's a very tragic story. But the minute he sees Jesus, he runs up and throws himself at Jesus' feet. The very words used for this falling down before Jesus are the typical Greek word for worship. He falls down to worship. The question I'd like you to consider, who's worshiping Jesus, the man or the demon, and why? All right, Iris?
Yeah, we talked last week about the responses to truth, to light. And this man, in his most pathetic state, is drawn to truth. He's drawn to the light by worshiping the one that stands before him. And it is ironious that someone who is so much under the power of darkness, yet his power to choose is preserved by God. This is very hopeful that even in that most unfree state of being, where a human being can, when a person that is demon possessed is very unfree, and yet God preserves the power of choice to worship God Almighty. And I believe it is this man crying out for being set free, and Christ responds to that.
He couldn't control his speech, but he could perhaps trick the demon into letting him fall down in front of Jesus in an attitude of worship, signaling to Jesus that he was willing to be part of this battle. Yeah. All right, Aaron?
I really like what the Elamite shares on this story, that he dimly comprehended that he was in the presence of one who could free him from the demons. And when he opens his mouth to entreat for help, the demons speak through him. And so in this story, we can see how God hears even the unspoken prayers of people who are crying out for help.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And I think Ellen White would make the point, demons don't worship God. They may cower from God. They may acknowledge the truth of what God is saying. And in this case, they do. I mean, the language here is speaking some truth, isn't it? The Son of the Most High God. I don't think the disciples were ready to make that declaration just yet, but the demons often do in Mark. So the demons can acknowledge the truth about God as an intellectual exercise, but worship, giving the heart, no. This is the man seeking desperately to be free. And then Jesus dialogues with the demons, which is an interesting piece of this. And then the demons ask for permission to go into the pigs. Why would Jesus give them permission? Then, moving on in the story, there's an economic disaster, and everybody begs Jesus to leave the area. And the man says, let me go with you. And Jesus doesn't give permission. But Jesus gives permission for a tragedy, doesn't give permission for the man to go with him. Instead, he sends him back. So there's something going on here. Jesus does not operate by a black and white manual, you know, a cue card. Okay, here, I'd always do this, always do that. No, he's giving permission in one case, not giving permission in another case. And I think that what the lesson author brings out is that this story is an illustration of the cosmic conflict. And so the question I want you to consider while Rita is sharing with us is the question, what can we learn about the cosmic conflict and the power of Jesus from this dramatic account? All right, Rita, you don't have to answer that question. You were there before.
What I'm thinking is that Jesus allowed the demons to go into the pigs because neither he nor God is in the business of destruction, of violence. And by allowing the demons to go into the pigs and the pigs running over into the lake and being drowned, is showing that it's not God that is causing the destruction, but it is Satan and the evil forces that cause destruction. And that is the outcome of allowing Satan and evil forces to rule your life. That would have been the outcome for that man who was possessed of the demons. And he doesn't let the healed man go with him because he is best placed to witness. I mean, he couldn't be a better witness to the others about what the effects of being possessed by allowing the devil's ways to run your life, the outcome of that would be, and what the outcome of allowing God's ways to rule your life.
I think you are using this story as a model and miniature of the great controversy, where God allows Satan to demonstrate who he is, what he is like, how he governs, how he uses authority, what his mission and purpose is. Okay, I think that's a very helpful answer to the question. Let's turn to Nancy.
Along with that, I see Jesus with a big perspective also to reach all the people in that area with the good news about who God is. And by allowing the demons to do that, he overruled the tragedy because it really hit the people's pocketbook. And there's nothing like, it seems like people sometimes in the news are more interested in what the stocks are doing and where the money is than the physical tragedies that are happening around the world. And that really got the attention of the people. And then he sent this man out who had a story of wonderful, and I'm sure they'd heard about this wild man. He would have been known in the whole area to be afraid of him. So to see him in a sane mind, and it would have been quite a news story. So I see in the great controversy, again, God overruling Satan to bring good and benefit to all the people.
Let me pursue a little bit more this concept of the model and miniature. In a sense, the whole great controversy is being modeled here in a bit. First of all, Jesus casts out the demons. For those who like football, that's a touchdown, okay? 7 points for Jesus. But then the demons go into the pigs and destroy them. Touchdown. All right. And then the people come out of town and they ask Jesus to leave. I'd weight that as a field goal for those of you into that way of reckoning. But then Jesus sends the man back into the town to counter the impression of the people. And I'd say that's a touchdown too. So you see this tussle back and forth, which God wins in the end, but in which Satan is allowed tremendous ability to disrupt, etc. This was the very thing that offended pagan philosophers in the first and second centuries. The idea that some character, some creature of God could actually challenge him. But that cavil is said without understanding of the larger dynamic of the cosmic conflict, that it's not about power. It's a war of words. It's about character, etc. And that character takes time to be demonstrated. So without that broader knowledge, and by the way, Origen, the early church father who counters Celsus, is very clear on all of this. Origen describes the cosmic conflict in terms that you would recognize today. I mean, it's a very powerful and very thorough exposition of everything that we've come to understand in the scriptures. So that knowledge was there within the church. It was misunderstood by the pagans. But that knowledge was there, and I think they would have read this story with that in mind. But let me go a little deeper into this. Someone mentioned in the chat, I think it was, I just saw it flash by, the idea that this demonic person was unclean. And there's a number of elements of uncleanness in the story. You have tombs. Tombs made people unclean. You had the dead. You had bleeding. Bleeding causes uncleanness. That's why doctors were considered very low in the ancient world, because they often dealt with bleeding people, with injured people, with dead people, etc. And there's pigs. Okay, so this whole element of the story, it's filled with terms of uncleanness. And Jesus, by his mere presence, cleans the unclean. And that, I think, is a subtitle in all this. Satan creates uncleanness, and Jesus comes to set things right once again. So let's go on to number 5 in the handout, Mark 5, 21 to 24. What do we learn about Jairus and his situation from this passage? Let's read it together. Chapter 5, verses 21 to 24.
When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered round him, and he was by the lake. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him.
All right, so Jesus is back on the more civilized side of the lake. It doesn't tell us where. Could be Magdala, could be Tiberias, more probably maybe Capernaum, but it doesn't mention that name. And the person here, Jairus, is ruler of the synagogue. That's not necessarily the rabbi, not necessarily a theological master, but it's the person, the administrator, the one who's in charge of the synagogue. And this would not be a natural supporter of Jesus, right? There was a tendency for Jesus and the religious authorities to be at odds, not 100%. But here's someone who was evidently watching Jesus. He wasn't naturally inclined to accept Jesus, but he's watching and he's wondering, and he falls at Jesus' feet. And not as a worship act, but I think an act of desperation. We tend to come to God for two reasons. One is awe and the other's need. Some people come to God because he just appears before them. They experience his living presence and they're awed by that and they join up. Others come to God when their lives crash and burn. And that's what this man, he's desperate. He's willing to try anything. And he had at least some faith that Jesus could heal. But this is another sandwich story. And right in the middle of this story about the master of the synagogue and his daughter and this particular need, in comes another person. And let's read verses 25 to 34. We have the full picture.
Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease."
All right. A lot of things happening in this story, but one little aside I think is fun. In verse 26, did anybody notice the anti-medical bias in this story? This is Mark speaking. Mark says, verse 26, he says that she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. According to Mark, physicians are greedy and incompetent. Now, if we had more time, I would have asked the question, how would Luke handle this? Remember, Luke is a physician. And the fun part is he does tell the same story. But in the story, he simply says that no one could help her. She sought treatment, but no one could help her. Now, for the physician in the ancient world, Hippocrates' code was the standard. Number one, do no harm. According to Mark, the physicians harmed her, took her money and harmed her. Luke at least says, well, they couldn't help. So Luke is not willing to condemn physicians that strongly. So I think we see a human element here coming through in this story in the way Luke and Mark handle it a little bit differently. And if we had more time, we could discuss what are the implications for inspiration when we run into details, human details like this. But with the time we have left, I'd rather focus on something I think a little more powerful. And that is, we've talked about the messianic secret, how Jesus is constantly saying, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone, my time is not yet come. You know, he could have kept on walking and no one would have known except the woman and kept a secret. Why does he stop? Terry?
What I see of that is Jesus is once again pulling someone into the fellowship from the margins. Not only was she a woman, but she was unclean. And it sounds like that she was unclean all the time, not just for a few days every month. And so there was no space for her. And he created a space.
Yes, if any of you are familiar with The Chosen, the TV series on Jesus, I think the most single powerful episode is this story. And it well illustrates how she was a pariah because of this bleeding, and people were just horrified and they'd run when they would see her. Iris?
You pointed out the sandwich story part. So in the middle of a situation where Christ is called to help a prominent leader in society, someone whom everybody knew, he paused for the nameless person in the crowd who didn't feel worthy to even be seen, who was ashamed, and he gave her an identity. He gave the suffering a face. He knew her, and he restored her into the human community and made it known. So that is the whole range of compassion that this Savior has. He is interested in the suffering of the prominent community leader as much as the suffering of the unempowered woman that has lost everything for treatment purposes and has nothing left.
Beautiful. Appreciate that. Darla?
So she was another untouchable. And think about Jairus. Does he now want Jesus to go and heal his daughter after he... And I think in the Message Bible, again, it says, daughter, you took a risk of faith. And he wants to validate her, taking that risk of faith. I just think it makes it such a beautiful story then, and how people do want to be, just that validation that he gave her was just, she never forgot it, I'm sure, in her whole life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so for Jesus then, the messianic secret is very important, but there's something more important, and that's people. And he's willing to break the secret in order to help and to save. One of the underplayed aspects, I think, of the Jesus story is how much he cared for the mental and emotional health of his people. Apparently, mental and emotional healing doesn't come as a miracle. It would probably drive people crazy if it did. He can heal physically, but mental and emotional health comes from an interaction. And Jesus took the time in this case. He sensed she's afraid. She's insecure. She's not in a good place, even though she's healed. He senses that. And he provided mental and emotional healing to this woman. And it tells me we matter enough for God to change plans when we need him to do that. This stop was not in Jesus' self-interest. His self-interest would be just ignore it, keep walking, hide the resurrection of the daughter when the time comes, you know, by not letting anybody else in there, and move on with his career. But he couldn't resist. He did it because he cared. And in the actions of Jesus, Mark would have us see the actions of God. Michael?
What happened to this woman, it was counterintuitive to the thinking of the people at the time. Because not only did she have this terrible affliction, but to their mind, she must have been a terrible sinner to have this happen to her.
Right.
And Jesus constantly did these kinds of things, whether this lady or the Samaritan woman at the well. What is he talking to a Samaritan for? And particularly a woman. And yet there's lessons there, not only for the people at that time, but for us right now, today.
Yes, our time is up, but let me just make a couple of brief comments about the things that we have not covered in chapter 6. Jesus goes back home to Nazareth and is rejected there. One thing is they seem offended at his success, perhaps because he did most of his miracles in other places. It has the stunning statement at the end. He couldn't do more miracles because of their lack of faith. That's a real stunner, you know. There are things God cannot do. The choices human beings make, the faith or lack of it that they express, matters to God, makes a huge difference. So that is a stunning piece of the story. And then Jesus sends out the disciples. And if we had more time, I would note that the disciples had power over unclean spirits. And I was wondering if we still have that power today, or are making use of it. Another big question is, why include the beheading of John the Baptist in this gospel? What does that have to do with anything? And I think the key there is that John was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the forerunner in life. He came first, Jesus came second. He preached first, Jesus preached second. He was imprisoned first, Jesus was imprisoned second. He was executed, Jesus was executed. So Mark is saying that John the Baptist is not just the forerunner in life, he's also the forerunner in death. And it's interesting that the death of John the Baptist comes at the same time that the disciples go out to preach. The transition between John and his disciples is also the beginning of the transition from Jesus to his disciples as the bearers of the message. So I think that's a powerful piece here. I note that when Jesus and his disciples are trying to catch a break from all their labor, they end up with another crowd And Jesus can't help himself. He has compassion upon the crowd, and he begins teaching them. God's weakness, if you wish, is compassion. Lack of compassion is considered a strength in many cultures and in many systems of authority, but God exhibits compassion. And one final element is you have all the elements of a revolution in the feeding of the 5,000. You have a bunch of men in the desert. That's how revolutions start. Get out away from the oppressive power and let's plan and execute our revolution. They had to have thought, this is it. This is the big moment. And Jesus disappoints them. He sends his disciples away and then dismisses the crowd. In Mark, Jesus came to serve, not to rule. They just could not understand that he was sent by God and yet refused to be Israel's king. It was such a digression. And the thought that we had more time, we could discuss. Often the church is the representative of God on this earth. And as such, that is a beautiful thing. The church provides efficiency. The church enables more of the gospel to go out. But do we sometimes point people to the church rather than to God, to the church rather than to Jesus? And at that point, what are we doing? Are we doing the same thing that the Pharisees and the crowds did, you know, back in Jesus' day when they saw the feeding of the 5,000? It says, now we're going to overthrow the system. Now we're going to see that God's people become the greatest on this earth, in this earth's terms. So there's not a ton of theology in Mark in terms of words. But when you live with the stories for a while, you begin to see there's deep, deep implications in all of these stories. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for these stories. We thank you that we can know Jesus and through him to know truly what you are like. So we pray, Lord, that as we continue working our way through Mark, you would be with us. Open our minds and our eyes to see that which was so difficult to see in the original context. May you be with us to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.